This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
In Colossians has been dealing with heresy, with false teaching. Yes, even in the time of the apostles, there were false teachers. And there were people who were coming in and they were vying with the apostles, teaching things which were not according to the truth, not according to what Jesus had taught about himself, about his Father, or about the church. And the apostles, who were God's mouthpieces to the early church, and of course to us through their writings, were ordained and called in order to set the church on the right track. And whenever the church goes off track, it's because it doesn't listen to the apostles. It doesn't listen to the scriptures. But it wasn't just a slam dunk for the apostles. You know, they didn't show up saying, "I'm an apostle." And everyone said, "Oh, okay, then we'll just listen to everything that you say and we'll do everything that you tell us." It wasn't like that at all. The Apostle Paul didn't look any different than any other person. And so him showing up and saying, "I'm an apostle," he had to kind of prove it. And he had to show that indeed he was the true man of God. Well, these other people, these false teachers, they were doing the same things. Some of them may have looked more impressive than Paul, or sounded more impressive than Paul, but they were teaching falsehood. So it was difficult even for the apostles back in the very early part of the church. But the particular false teaching that the Colossians had to deal with, we're not told it specifically, but it seems to have something to do with what the apostle identifies here in verse 10 as rule and authority. You see that at the end of verse 10? Rule and authority. And you see the same kind of thing in verse 15 as well. Rulers and authorities. So he starts this section by talking about rule and authority and ends it by talking about rulers and authorities. That's why we're looking at it together. Who or what are these rulers and authorities? Well, it seems that they have something to do with what he calls earlier in verse 8, the elemental spirits of the world. And he will use that term later on. He's talking about the basic principles of the world, the ABCs, the foundational elements. And in the ancient world, these basic elements, well, they're kind of like the New Age or the Wicca or people like that believe nowadays, that there's that the physical elements are charged with spirituality. And so they believe that there were spiritual beings behind the physical elements. In the ancient world, these were often called gods or demons. And sometimes they're called that even today. But this is what he's referring to, and I think these spiritual powers are what Paul is referring to when he talks about rulers and authorities. Now, these spiritual powers, the false teachers were saying, these powers, first of all, they had to be understood, and then they had to be appeased. And you couldn't appease them unless you understood them. And to understand them, you had to do what? Listen to these false teachers who would explain to you about what these spiritual forces were all about. The Apostle Paul comes into this and he says, no, don't listen to that nonsense. Don't listen to it. Oh yes, there are forces, there are spiritual powers in high places, as he calls them in Ephesians 6. But as far as you having to appease them, as far as you having to understand them and to incorporate the teachings about them into your Christianity, you don't have to do anything as far as that's concerned, because of who Jesus is. And if we get the doctrine of Jesus right, we will understand very clearly there's no room left for any other spiritual authority. Jesus completes us. Jesus is the head of all of the spiritual powers. He created them. We're not saying that Jesus created demons, but he created the spirits who fell and became the demonic realm. And so he says here, not only that deity dwells fully in Jesus, verse 9, but that he is the head of all rule and authority, no need therefore to go and listen to these false teachers, and because he's the head of them, we in him are complete. Verse 10. Or, as the ESV puts it, rather awkwardly, but there's a reason I think that they did it this way, we have been filled in him. It's kind of a strange way of wording it, isn't it? The old version was that we're complete in him, and that sounds nicer, easier on the ear, and it's a good translation. But we're filled in him. What it means here, I think what the apostle is trying to communicate, is that when you fill something, there's nothing left. Okay? I mean, it's topped off completely. And in Jesus, in our faith in the true Jesus, there's absolutely no room for any extraneous or outside teaching. Our focus is just on Christ. Anybody comes along and says, yes, but you need to believe in this. You need to placate this power. Tell them to go take a hike. There's no room. There's no need either, because Jesus is the head of those powers. We got him. What do we need the underlings for? And so we are complete if we've got Christ. Now this, folks, is a profound teaching, because it means that we're incomplete if we don't have Christ. Augustine said, remember, in his Confessions, that our hearts are restless for you until we find our place in you. And human beings cannot be what they are meant to be without the missing piece. The missing piece is their Creator. If we try to live our lives as if we're not created, as if we're not owned, as if we will not be judged by our Creator, our lives will be hollow lives. They will be superficial lives. Our explanations will all be superficial. Our understandings of ourselves will all be wafer thin. If we have Jesus, then we become more human. We understand what we were made for, and also what our neighbor was made for. Why they need Jesus. God does not make machinery that he presses buttons on and they just start working. God imparts himself to us, his creation. It's a personal communication. And therefore, because it's personal, I hope you can see, without Christ, we cannot be what we were created to to be. So we are both complete in him. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are complete. Don't look around for anything else. If you don't have Jesus, there's this great, great big gaping hole in your life that you're filling up. You're trying to fill it up. All the time you're trying to fill it up. But you know in your heart of hearts it's there. And Jesus is the one who will complete you. And then what he does is he moves on in verses 11 and 12 with two illustrations. They're kind of odd illustrations, especially to us. The first of them is circumcision. The second of them is burial. So neither of them are particularly, you know, great topics for lunch conversations, are they? But they are emblematic of the profound work that God has done in the Christian. And so let's quickly look at them, these two illustrations. He says in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now this is obviously then nothing that any religious leader, any religious person can do for you. This is a spiritual transaction that God does. This circumcision without hands. Circumcision was a token in Israel, of course, of the people's consecration to God as his special people. So that's really the idea that's being communicated here, okay? We have been consecrated to God, and who's done it? God has done it for us. God has separated us to himself by his own spirit, by his own power. And what that involves is a putting off of the body of the flesh. Well, what does he mean by that? Because we don't shed bodies like snakes shed skin. What's he referring to? He's talking here not about the physical body. He's talking about the animation of our bodies through the reign of sin in us. Sin, as he says in Romans 6, taking advantage of our five senses, taking advantage of these bodies which are made to glorify God, but all too often because of the power of sin within us are redirected, rerouted to do something else, something that God is not pleased with. And he says that that consecration, as far as God is concerned, what it does, it cleans us up. It separates us in his sight from the sinful flesh by this circumcision of Christ. So that's the first thing. Circumcision, a consecration to God done by God. And God no longer sees us attached to our fleshly sin. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8 that a person who has the Spirit, okay, that he walks in the Spirit. Not that we do all the time, but God sees us that way in that passage in Romans 8. But if you're of the flesh, you don't have the Spirit of God, he sees you as a person of the earth, a person of the flesh, a person who is not a son, a daughter of God. He sees you in your sin. The second metaphor that's used has got to do with burial. Having, verse 12, been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So he uses this idea of burial. You might say, well, yeah, but why didn't you say baptism? Why didn't you put the emphasis there? Because the idea here that baptism water baptism, that is, figures, or is a shadow of, is what has already happened to us. And that is that God has included us, when we trust in Jesus, He's included us in the death of Christ. Do you see? He's reckoned us to be punished in the cross and then buried with Christ in His physical burial in the earth, dead, gone. Baptism, water baptism, is something that is just a retelling of that for the onlooker and for the individual. We go down in the water, and that is what? Yeah, that tells people, it's a picture of our death in Christ. We come out of the water into the new life of Christ's new life, Christ's resurrection. That's what it's all about. So is that the baptism that's being referred to here by Paul in Colossians? Actually, it's not. When he says baptism, he's talking about something that comes before water baptism. In fact, it's the most important sort of baptism, and that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because unless you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you cannot be separated to God. You can't be circumcised with a circumcision without hands. You can't be reckoned dead in Christ's death. Because these are all spiritual transactions, aren't they? Those things don't happen when a person goes down into a baptistry. They happen when a person trusts Jesus and they receive the Holy Spirit and they are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. Without spiritual baptism, your water baptism doesn't mean anything, folks. A water baptized person will go to hell just as quickly as somebody who's never been baptized if they have not trusted Jesus and been baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me show this from the apostle himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The idea here is collectively we have all received the Holy Spirit. And so we are gathered together collectively in the body of Christ in this special people separated to God because of their belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes us, you see. I can't baptize you, Steve can't baptize you, or any of the other elders baptize you into the body of Christ just by dunking you in water. I can get you wet. But unless God baptizes you with the Holy Spirit into one body, that is, into the body of Christ, your water baptism is worse than useless. It's an empty profession. Burial. That's the first thing that water baptism pictures. Buried with Him. Dead. Gone. Your old life without Christ, gone. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, the first thing He's got to do is not connect you to the resurrection of Jesus, but connect you to the cross of Jesus. Without the Holy Spirit connecting you, associating you with the one who hung there for you between heaven and earth, and then was buried in a tomb and a stone rolled over the tomb. Without that identification, you cannot be connected to the risen Christ. You have to be included in the penalty, the punishment, the wrath, as it were, of God that was poured upon his Son for you. Now, once that transaction has been done, I hope you can see God is free to now connect you with the resurrection of Jesus. You leave that, the cross, the burial, behind. And so, circumcision, consecration to God, burial leading to a new life, a new association, a new way forward. These are the two illustrations that Paul uses. And then in verses 13 and the first part of verse 14, he continues this thought. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses," that's before you trusted Jesus, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that is, you weren't separated to God. You hadn't done any consecrating work in you. He doesn't recognize you if you've not trusted Jesus. He doesn't recognize you as one of his. God made alive together in the body of Christ with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In the resurrection of Jesus, the new life, the victorious, everlasting life of the Son of God, we eternally turn our backs on the punishment. We eternally turn our backs on the grave. The grave, it can have our mouldering bodies, but it cannot have our souls. And it can't even have our bodies for very long, because we're connected to he who is life, and life eternal, and life victorious, and life glorious, because his resurrection is a glorious resurrection. See yourself not in the Christ on the cross, if you've trusted in Jesus. See yourself in Jesus, who now sits on the throne, or by the side of the throne of his Father in heaven, the risen, exalted God-man. You are alive in him. Your hopes are all wrapped up in the power of his resurrection, and there he is, gone before you as a guarantee that just as he is, you will be too. What do we need to be messing around with principalities and powers and other spirits for? What can they do to add to that? You see what Paul's doing? He's saying, look, forget all of this stuff that these people are bringing in. It might sound good. It's just appealing to your superstition. What you need to do is remind yourselves of the truths of the gospel. What has happened to you when you believed that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again for your justification? What has happened to you is far beyond anything that you can act or ask or think. You can't fathom what's ahead for you because of your association with the Son of God. But what you do know is this: everything's been done. Get your attention off these other spirits. And I think for the most part these are evil spirits. These are tempting, deceptive spirits that he's talking about here. they will be judged. They're not on your side, and you don't need to be on theirs. You're on the side of the head of every principality and power. So God has made us alive together with Him. And this leads me to say something else. The church, the body of Christ, could not exist in the Old Testament. Why? Because we're connected to Christ's resurrection. We're a resurrection entity. You are alive in what? The Christ that lived before he was crucified? No! You're alive in the risen Christ, the victorious Christ. You're alive in Him. You're connected to the resurrection. The Old Testament saints were not connected to the resurrection because it hadn't happened yet. The church is a New Testament reality. That's an important doctrine, folks. Okay, these people that try to say that the church is all there is and Israel in the Old Testament, you know, all those promises to Israel in the Old Testament, they're just spiritualized and given to the church. That's nonsense, folks. Israel in the Old Testament and the people that were saved in the Old Testament, they have their salvation, their hopes. But the church is a new thing, according to the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a resurrection thing. So when we were made alive together in His resurrection, notice that He forgave us all our trespasses. How many of them? All of them. That had to happen. That had to happen before we were joined to the resurrection. Every spot had to be gone. And in God's sight, there could not be any further spot on you. When God looks at you right now, even though you've believed in Christ and you've gone along in your Christian life and you've messed up so many times and you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned, God doesn't see you that way. He sees you clean. He sees you connected to the risen Christ. He sees you consecrated by that spiritual circumcision. You are forgiven all of your trespasses. As far as judgment for sin is concerned, it's gone. Now say something about, you know, whether you have to confess your sins as far as your works are concerned in a second. But as far as condemnation is concerned, it's done. In fact, he will drive that home by what he says next. He's cancelled out the record of debt that stood against you with all of its legal demands. You shan't do that. Well, I've done it. You shan't worship idols. Well, I've had loads of idols in my life. You can't serve other gods. You shan't lie. You shan't steal. You shan't covet. Dishonor your parents. I've done all of that stuff. Not just once either. And then all of the other commandments of God. All of them good. All of them right. All of them universal. All of them are the things that make heaven heaven and make earth not heaven, hellish. What he's done is that he has cancelled all of them. What Jesus did when he hung on the cross is that He gave you, and I'll put it this way, it's a kind of a blunt and clumsy way of saying it, but I don't mind. He gave you the opportunity of having all of your sins, past, present, and future, put upon Him. And you go scot-free. In fact, you don't even just go scot-free. You get entry into glory. You become a son, a daughter of God. You become a joint heir of Christ. All of this stuff that you don't deserve, you get it when you trust in Jesus. Who wouldn't want that? Well, evidently a lot of people don't want it. But that's what you are in Jesus. Paul is trying to just tell these Colossian Christians, don't listen to this teaching. Understand what's happened to you. Understand the good news really is good news. Your debt has been forgiven. All of the things that God have had against you, cancelled. This, he says, the end of verse 14, he set aside nailing it to the cross. And then Jesus was taken down off the cross and he was buried. And you were identified in his burial. Done. It's done. Yeah, it's done. And so, thirdly, the triumph then of the cross. What happened at the cross? Well, so many things. But one of the things that happened, verse 15, is that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame. Oh, not that the world saw it. The world doesn't see. But heaven and hell saw it. There was an open shame. He triumphed over them in the cross. Here it says, in him. God triumphing over the principalities and the powers, the spiritual forces in high places in Jesus. How? In his death. In his cross. And then in his resurrection. This, if they understood this, this is a definitive, once for all, argument against the false teachers, against this incipient teaching that had come in to the Colossian church. It's never Jesus and. In our vacuum-sealed Western culture, as I've said before, it sometimes seems that we're not in touch with the spiritual realm at all, you know? But you ask people from other parts of the world, we have someone from Kenya here, they have no problem with the spiritual realm. They know it exists. Evil spirits exist. They know that. Without any doubt. They knew that in Colossae 2,000 years ago. They weren't as dumb as Westerners, as naive as Westerners. And so it could make them afraid. It could make them feel that these powers, greater than them, more mysterious and so on, more frightening, that they needed somehow to be dealt with, to be appeased, to be worshipped and served. Paul comes along and he says, don't worry about any of that. Yes, they exist. But they've been trounced by Jesus and his resurrection. All our focus is in the risen Christ. He has done it all for you. You're identified, you're seen in Him. You are beloved by God fully, totally, intensely, because you are in Him. And nothing will separate you from Him. It's done. You're in Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus, whether you like it or not. Now, what Paul is saying to the Colossians is understand this completeness. Understand that you are utterly filled by what has happened to you. It's all been God's work. He's the one who circumcised you, separated you to Himself. He's the one who identified you with the death and burial of His Son. And in that identification, all of the things that God had against you were buried with you. And then you are connected by the Holy Spirit to His resurrection. And forever you leave those condemnations behind. You are free in Christ. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would again help us to tell ourselves the truth. It seems too good to be true because, Lord, we absolutely don't deserve any of this. But that's what grace is, and it is amazing. We thank You for it. We worship You for it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would send Lord Jesus to complete this great transaction, so that we will one day stand before You completely whole, sinless, and in the full realization of the power of the resurrection. For Christ's name's sake, amen.